looking again at the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order in an attempt not to be good Congregationalists, but rather to be biblical and to use it as a framework to study some of the major doctrines of the faith in an orderly manner, but always to test out what the Declaration says by the Scriptures and to believe what the Scriptures say. And as the framers of the Declaration would have said, the Declaration is a secondary standard, and we should never make it a primary standard. It's the Scriptures that are the primary standard. And if ever we find that this is wrong, then we reject this and we stick by the Scriptures. Now tonight we've come to chapter 20, which is entitled Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof. Now, those of you, there's only one person, who frequently brings along the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which the Savoy is fairly closely based, you would notice that chapter 20 is a completely new addition, which does not appear in the Westminster Confession. And if you read the preface to the Savoy, it says there that the reason why they've included this is because they felt that this chapter needed to be spelt out with greater clarity. Although they say it's there in the Westminster Confession, it's not clear, it's implicit. And so they felt it was important to bring it out in more detail. Now, when it's phrased as it is in its 17th century language, and you read it through and your head begins to spin and you think, what on earth is this talking about? Put briefly, what is being said here? It's seeking to answer a common question that you'll meet in evangelism. What about those people who have never heard the gospel? What is their state? Standard objection, I'm sure you've met it, from unbelievers when you preach the gospel to them, and they'll come up with this, trying to push it away from themselves all the time, of course, because things are starting to get too personal. Let's push it on to someone else. What about these people who have never heard the gospel? Surely God would be unjust to punish them just because they haven't heard the gospel. That's not fair. And this chapter is an attempt to answer that question. And again, it's four relatively brief paragraphs, so I'll read each one and then we'll examine the Scriptures to see if indeed that is what the Scriptures say. So, paragraph one. The covenant of works, being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give unto the elect the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling them and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed and was therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Ugh, you think, what on earth does all that mean? Well, let's turn to the Scriptures and see what it means. If you just turn over two chapters from what we read in Romans chapter 5, it's basically saying two things. Number one, the gospel is necessary for the human race because of sin. We read in Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned, and then there's a dash in most translations, and Paul has to go into a digression to explain why there's a problem. And he talks about the fact that Adam having sinned, his sin is then imputed to all his descendants. And so we are guilty of the sin of Adam. And this was the subject of a chapter in the Savoy earlier. And if you missed that, you can borrow the tape and go back and listen to it to see what we said. But all men, as a result of the fall of Adam, are sinners. Turn back to Genesis 3. We're not going to read the whole of Genesis 3. Just look at a couple of verses. But you'll remember the story very well, the tragic story of how God said to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along comes the devil as a serpent and says, oh, there's nothing wrong with this. God's trying to keep something from you. God's being mean and rotten. Go ahead and eat it. And so Eve is deceived, though Adam is not. And they both eat, and they both fall. They both become sinners with all its dreadful consequences. And we have the curse that is placed upon man, upon the ground, and upon serpent. But in all this, we have a promise. And it's a wonderful promise. We'll read from verse 14 to get it in its context. You'll remember that God comes after Adam, and when God confronts Adam and says to him, "What have you done?" Adam says, "Me? Wasn't me. It was my wife. You gave it to me. So it's your fault and her fault." So God turns to the woman. "What's this that you've done?" "Wasn't me. It was the serpent." So then God turns to the serpent. As always, people, when they've sinned, want to blame someone else. But God goes first to the serpent. "Because you have done this," God says, "you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And this is the important verse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So because of the fall and the entry of sin into the world, all men everywhere, without exception, are condemned. All men are in need of salvation from sin, because all men are guilty of Adam's sin. It's imputed to them. But in this verse here, verse 15 in Genesis 3, we have what is sometimes called technically the proto-evangelism. People might object to the pronunciation, but that's how I pronounce it. It's the first promise of the coming of Christ in the Scriptures. Now, sometime in the future, possibly next year, I hope to go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we'll look at this in more detail. But here is the first promise of the Gospel. The seed of the woman is not Cain or Abel or Seth, although if you turn over to chapter 4, it's quite clear, chapter 4 verse 1, that Eve believed that Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. This must be the fulfillment of the promise. The seed of the woman. Here he is." Well, she was wrong. But it shows that she understood something of what was meant when God said these words. But the seed promised here is Christ. He is her seed, and he is the seed who would bruise the head, that is, deliver a fatal blow to the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel, which is what the serpent achieved when Christ died upon the cross. So the gospel is necessary because of sin. And the gospel was promised and was effective from the time of Eve. Although the gospel wasn't spelt out in absolutely clear detail, for several thousand years afterwards, and if we follow the Usher chronology, it's over 4,000 years afterwards, before the gospel in its full blooming comes to us, yet the gospel was declared right from the very beginning and has come down to us in its fullness. So it was effective for people in the Old Testament as well as those who live after the death of Christ. So that is what all this wording here is effectively saying. Paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only in and by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Again, a lot of words. What on earth does it mean? Put very simply, it means there is only one way to be saved, and that is in and through the gospel. And there is only one way that we can know about the gospel, and that is through the Word of God. And while men may know something about God through creation and through providence, yet they cannot know about the gospel through those things. You're probably very familiar with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter declares, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It is only in Jesus Christ. His is the only name by which we can be saved. And if a man does not know the name of Jesus Christ," Peter is saying, "he cannot be saved." And then if you turn again to Romans in chapter 1, again, I think you'll find that we have a tape where I've preached in great detail on this subject with regard to the knowledge of God in creation. But we'll just read a few verses 18 to 23 of Romans 1, and we'll see that it's very clear here what the state of all men is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What Paul's saying there is that God has revealed himself through the creation to all men. And so consequently, there is no such person as an atheist in this world. There are people who call themselves atheists, but they know that there is a God. Because God, Paul says, God has revealed himself to them through the creation. Everybody knows that there is a God. It's interesting that I'm steadily unpacking my books, and I came across this newspaper cutting. I opened out and thought, Margaret Thatcher and Helmut Kohl, why have I kept that amongst all my books? And I turned it over and I saw why. There's a photograph on the other side, and it's a man in Malaysia attending a Hindu festival. And this man has some sort of skewer through his cheeks, sticking out on either side, this great big long thing. And hanging on his chest, he's got what look like great big fish hooks, about so big, size of my index finger, with balls of probably lead hanging off them. And these are stuck into his chest, and he's got quite a lot of them. They cover his chest. And he is probably doing this as a means of appeasing whatever deity it is the man worships. He recognizes there is a God. He recognizes that God is angry with him, and he's trying to appease his God's anger. So he knows that much from the creation around him. Unfortunately, he is very much misled as to how to get right with God. And so what the declaration is saying, and what Paul is saying here, is all men know there's a God, and all men know they're not right with that God, and they must answer to that God. But what creation does not reveal is the gospel. The creation does not reveal details about Jesus Christ. The creation does not show that we must come to Christ, repent of our sins, and believe in him and him alone for salvation. You don't find that in creation. So you go off to the place that I usually refer to, Bongo Bongo Land. You go there to this tribe of people who've never had a missionary, never seen a Bible, don't know anything about what the scriptures teach. You'll find they know a lot about God, but they know nothing about salvation. That's what the declaration is stating. That's what it's making plain. The only way in which we know about salvation is in and through the gospel, and through the gospel alone. Now, some people will say, that's unfair. That's unjust. God can't be like that, because if God's like that, God is an ogre. God is the devil. I had an argument earlier this year with, well, he would have called himself a Muslim. In fact, he was a rationalist. But he called himself a Muslim. It was a Muslim meeting. And all he wanted to do was to try and show his intellectual superiority over Christians. And we got into an argument, and rather than showing his intellectual superiority, he in fact showed his complete and utter ignorance. He didn't understand anything, and he really didn't want to know. He wasn't prepared even to listen to what was being said. But this was his big question. This was his big objection. What about people living on an island that have never heard this? What about people living in Bongo Bongo Land? This isn't fair. My God is a just God. My God gives everybody a fair and free chance. Your God doesn't. What an awful God your God is. Obviously your God can't be the true God, because that's not reasonable, it's not rational. And I tried to point out to him that he completely missed the point. Because God is fair, and God is just. The problem is that we are not fair, and we are not just, and we don't deserve anything. All men are sinners. This is what he couldn't grasp. All men are sinners. No one deserves anything. And if God, in his mercy, decides to show favour to some and not to others, then that is entirely up to God. And who am I to come to God and say, God, you've got it wrong? The height of arrogance. You read Romans 9 and Paul raises just such a question. Who are you to answer back to God? You a man. To answer back to the Creator. You're merely a creature. You should be quiet and humble yourself. So this is something that people don't appreciate. When people raise this question, what about those who've never heard? What they're really saying is, I've not really understood the state of my heart. I've not really seen myself as a sinner. Let alone start thinking about people in Bongo Bongo Land. If they saw themselves as a sinner, and they realised that they were not untypical of the rest of the human race, they would realise, God's not unjust. God is incredibly gracious that anybody should hear. So the next paragraph, in part, mentions this. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. And again, a lot of words. What does it mean? It means quite simply that God has determined those people who will hear the gospel, just as he has determined those who will believe the gospel. The elect, we know, will believe. The elect will repent. The elect will be saved. We, however, don't know who the elect are. They are known only to God. And we hopefully discover those as we go through the world preaching the gospel. But God has granted to certain people, and God has granted to certain nations to hear the gospel. And some nations, under God, have been more blessed than others. So in spite of the extreme wickedness which currently exists in our nation today, yet this nation knows greater blessing than Saudi Arabia, where if you want to preach the gospel, you run the risk of having your head cut off. And that is literally the case. If a Christian started to preach the gospel, he would very quickly be arrested and probably disappear and would probably be executed in some way or other, probably by decapitation. Those poor people in Saudi Arabia who are not being allowed by their government to hear the gospel is a dreadful thing. And that's not the only country in the world that that's the case. Now, there are Christians in Saudi Arabia, but there's not very many. I've heard people talk in terms of hundreds. Whereas in this country, we can talk in terms of thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands. So this country has greater blessing than some other parts of the world, in spite of its wickedness. Why? It's because of God's sovereign purposes. Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching to the Athenians. And it's interesting that Paul talks about the sovereignty of God as part of his evangelistic sermon. He talks about Adam as well. Not by name, but he refers to Adam. I wonder how many people today would preach an evangelistic sermon and talk about Adam and Eve. And during the course of the sermon, Paul mentions this. And indeed, it's here where he mentions Adam. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has determined the boundaries. God has determined the borders. God has determined the nations. It was God who brought down the Russian Empire last year. It wasn't democracy. It wasn't a desire for Western goods. It wasn't anything like that. Russia is in the state it is today because of God's sovereign will. God's in control. That's why I've never been afraid of Russia since I was converted. God's in control. That's why we should not be afraid of Iraq. God's in control. God's determined what's happening there. And God's will be done. And God's name will be glorified. We do not need to fear the likes of Saddam Hussein, or communists, or Muslims, or whoever. God's in control. Let's trust him. But God has determined also those nations who will be blessed with hearing the gospel. Sometimes it's been one, and then another. You may find it perhaps surprising to know that one of the strongest Protestant countries of the past was Poland. And yet now Poland is 95% Roman Catholic and very dark with regard to the gospel. I'm sure if you want to know more about how bad Poland is at the moment, the Boos will be most happy to tell you, having taken a holiday there earlier this year. And you can look at other parts of the world where the gospel has spread widely. Alexandria used to be a major Christian centre. Now it's been destroyed and its library by the Muslims, and although there are Christians in Egypt, Islam holds sway. We've heard, I'm sure, of Augustine of Hippo, great theologian of the 5th century. I wonder how many of us know where Hippo is, where he was based. It's in North Africa. It's not in one of the muddy rivers of Africa where people go and cool their blood. It's in North Africa. It's a place where there was a strong Christian witness. Now it's under the thrall of Islam. And you can look at many other countries around the world where there's been a strong gospel presence, but now there seems to be nothing. And we should not think that this country is any different. We can already see the way that the faith is declining. It's being watered down. People are trying to say that Christians are no different from anybody else in the world. Look, we can do all the things that the world can do. You see the way in which some Christians now, or professing Christians, are wanting to sing, and they're wanting to do exactly what the world does. And this isn't something that's happened in the last 2 or 3 years. I remember about 10 years ago going to what was supposedly an evangelistic event on Clapham Common in London. And there was this supposedly Christian rock group performing, very pleased with the way their evangelism was going. I couldn't tell the difference between them and an extremely sensual, unbelieving, pagan rock group, because the girls that were singing in it were gyrating in a most suggestive way, and I couldn't believe that these people were actually Christians. They were trying to show that the world can do it, so can we. And it's becoming harder to be a biblical Christian in our day, because not only now are we having oppression from the world, we're even having it from within the professing church, saying, oh, you're stuffy and old-fashioned. You should be like us. Well, I'm quite content to be called stuffy and old-fashioned, as long as I'm keeping close to the scriptures. But God is in control. God raises nations, God brings them down, God brings the gospel in. But we should not forget that God uses means. There is, however, and we must emphasize this, no nation on earth that has a right to the gospel. There is no nation that can truly be called, and never has, a Christian country. People talk about this being a Christian country. It never has been. It never will be. Until after the return of Christ. And then if there are still people living in this country, then it will be a Christian country. But that's only after the return of Christ and not before. But it's all according to God's sovereign counsel, the counsel of his will, that these things are determined. It's all in God's hands. No men deserve it. No nation has a right to it. It's all in God's hands. And then fourthly, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Ghost upon the whole soul, for the producing in them of a new spiritual life, without which no other means are sufficient for their conversion unto God. What is the declaration saying? It's saying that gospel preaching is not sufficient. We might stand back and say, what? This is heresy. Think about it. I preached the gospel this morning. I preached the gospel regularly. Why is it that people haven't been converted? Am I not speaking plainly enough? Am I not pleading with them enough? Perhaps I should go and grab them by the lapels and shake them. And then perhaps they'll believe. No, you don't think that's a good idea. Neither do I. The reason is that you can preach until you're blue in the face, and people will not repent. Because the gospel in and of itself, the mere preaching of it, isn't sufficient. There must also be the attendance of the power of the Holy Spirit because of the state of man. And this goes back to the first point. Because of the fall. Because men are sinners. Let's read from Ephesians 2. Read the first 10 verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What Paul's saying here is that apart from the work of God, notice verse 5, God made us alive together in Christ. Until God did that, we were dead. I've used this illustration before. You have a corpse in a mortuary laying on a slab, and you go and stand in that mortuary and you say, if you will stand up, I'll give you £1,000,000. Does the body suddenly sit up and say, oh, that's great, yes, please? It doesn't, does it? So you go and walk up to the side of the body and you shout in its ear, I'll give you £1,000,000 if you will stand up. And it still doesn't move. What's wrong with it? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's dead. And with regard to God, that's what's wrong with us. Before we're converted, we're dead. And that's why the mere preaching of the gospel is ineffective. Because something more is necessary. That something more that's necessary is the divine action of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men, giving them new life. And once they've got that new life, then they believe. Then they respond to the gospel. As we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus makes this very plain to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There has to be this divine action in the heart of man. That's why you can preach till you're blue in the face and you get no response. And then you see someone that was converted 5 minutes ago will walk up to that same person, share their testimony, preach the gospel, and they're converted. Or possibly they go and hear some unbeliever. They go off to some liberal church. And just because the man reads from the Bible, the Spirit of God takes the truth of the Scriptures, applies it to their heart, and they're saved. And you think, well, how is it that this liberal is the one who is the instrument that God uses? It's because God works sovereignly, and God works in his way, how he chooses. And he doesn't always conform to our ideas and our standards, though he does work consistently with his word. So that's what the declaration says, dealing, as I said, with the question of those who have never heard. The gospel is freely offered to all who will listen. The gospel is freely offered to everyone. You've got it in, for example, Romans 10, where Paul, writing about the gospel, "How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." John 3:16, we're well aware of. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. Not just a select few, God is not willing that any should perish. Anybody living in the world today, God's not willing that they should perish. But if they are to be saved, they must hear the gospel. Which takes us back to Romans 10. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are these people who have never heard the gospel ever going to be saved? How do we respond to this? Oh, well, we say, that's just too bad for them. We're okay here. We've heard the gospel. We're safe. Is that how we respond? Are we really so hard-hearted? What was the basis for the great missionary movement of the last century? It really began in the 17th and in the 18th century. With William Carey and people like him, people followed in his footsteps. What was it? It was this belief that without the gospel, people are lost. If I thought that people living in Bongo Bongo Land were going to be all right, as they are, I would stop supporting missionary societies. If I thought that a person was only going to go to hell if they rejected the gospel, I wouldn't preach the gospel. However, the Bible teaches that all men are lost, all men are on their way to hell, unless they hear the gospel. That is the motivation for missionary work. That is why we should support people who are going to go to countries where they've never heard the gospel. That's why I will protest and object against all the efforts of Survival International and people like them who say, how dreadful that these missionaries should go into these tribes in South America and destroy their culture. Well, how dreadful that their culture should be destroyed. What is so sacrosanct about culture? If they're consistent, they would want to kick out all the foreigners we've got in our country. If they're so consistent and say culture is so important, they would seek to ban American television programs in our country. Because American television programs are changing the culture of our land. And so on and so on. These people aren't consistent. What they seem to want is that these tribal people living in the jungle are left in total ignorance and are left as savages, going round killing one another, going round eating one another's brains. Obviously they don't all do that, but there are tribes that do that. God has commanded us to take the gospel to everyone who will listen. How they respond is up to them. Our responsibility is to go or enable people to go. The problem is, one of the problems that there can be is if we take heed to this, we all say, right, let's go, and off we go tomorrow. Who then is left to preach the gospel here? We need to plan strategies. We need to use what would be called the wisdom of the world. We need to sit down with a piece of paper and say, right, who is good at Greek? Right, you can go off and preach the gospel to the Greeks. Who is good at Portuguese? Right, you can go off to Brazil. Who is good at learning languages just from hearing it? Right, you can go off to these countries where there's nothing written down at all, and you can learn the language of the tribe, and then you can preach the gospel to them in their own language. Translate the Bible for them. We need a strategy. We need to use what would be called the wisdom of the world. We need to think about things. And that comes very much down to not whether we ourselves go, but also in terms of our missionary giving. Where do we put the money? The number of letters that get sent to us, which are virtually begging letters from missionary societies, we could answer all of them and send them £5 each. Would that be an efficient use of money? I think the answer is no. What we should do as a church, as the church I think has done, is to identify a few that we want to support, and we plough as much money into those as we can, into those areas. And then if there are others that come along and we think these are worthy causes, as we have the wherewithal, then we can support them. Well, let's concentrate on one or two. Oh, I've diverted a bit from what I was going to say, so let's have a quick look at my notes. Looking at this tonight, we need to remind ourselves again of the state that we're in without the gospel. Am I a sinner? Well, of course I am. Have I heard the gospel? Of course I have. Have I truly believed it? I hope the answer is yes. Do I proclaim it to others? Do I pray for others to see them saved? Do I pray and support missions? Now this whole thing that I've been saying tonight, it should lay to rest all those, well, they are, they're lies. They should lay to rest all those lies of those people who say that belief in election, belief in predestination, kills evangelism. I hold very strongly to the doctrine of election and predestination. It's what the Bible teaches. Do you find that that stifles my evangelism? Do you find that that stops me encouraging missionary societies? Not at all. They are not aggressive to one another. They are friends. When people say, how can you reconcile predestination and evangelism? The answer is quite simple. You don't need to reconcile friends. There's no problem. The two go together. Obviously, finally, in closing, if we examine ourselves and find that we're unconverted, we need to remember the teaching of the scriptures. God freely offers the gospel to all who will repent and believe. And we must be sure that we are amongst those who have repented and believed, and then to take this and to pray for people and to speak to them and seek to support those who will do likewise. So, we'll leave it there and see if anybody has any questions.